soldier to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 80 and 10, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. When I would have known the cause wherefore they could use him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death but of bonds. When it was told me how that the Jews laid wit for death of the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul, and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. When the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. When he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come, and he commanded him be kept in Herod's judgment hall. This is a very interesting chapter, and Lord, we will continue in our studies until we conclude in a couple of weeks, I presume, in chapter 28. You notice here how the Apostle Paul is to give his witness before the high priest. And he starts out in verse 1, as you'll notice, and he speaks of his conscience. And he had a good conscience before God elsewhere, he said, before men. Well, this was just a little more than the high priest Caiaphas could take. And so you'll notice what he said to them, that they should smite the Apostle Paul on the mouth for such a statement. And the Apostle Paul, evidently he must have been a little aroused over this statement, coming as it did from the man in the chair, and he said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. We have to think of the high priest and the council of the Sanhedrin. Certainly their behavior was anything becoming their dignity or the dignity that accompanied their office. If we were to read in verse 22 of chapter 22, and it says, and they gave him, that is Paul, audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. In other words, here are these men, the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and they got so mad and infuriated over the Apostle Paul's testimony that they tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Not the very dignified behavior for such men occupying such a dignified office. But it shows the hatred, the inner hate and bitterness of the human heart toward Christ and the gospel. When you have to think of this passage we're reading this morning, how fierce the hostility of the Sanhedrin was to the Apostle Paul and also to this trial especially, it only goes to show you the hatred, the inherent hatred in the human heart toward the truth. So in verses 1 to 10, you have the council, and ruling over this council in Jerusalem was Caiaphas, or Ananias rather, the high priest. And he ruled in Jerusalem from AD 47 to 59. He was a Sadducee. He was a wealthy man, a haughty man, unscrupulous man, and he was a very selfish man. More friendly to the Romans than he was to the Jewish nation. Finally, he was assassinated by Zealots. Now that was the life and the end of a man who claimed to be the high priest of Israel. What a difference from what you have in the Old Testament and the characteristics that should control and govern a man holding that high office. And so that there you have Ananias, the high priest. If you were to read the preceding chapter, you would read about Paul telling his conversion. He tells it very simply, but he tells it very sincerely. I don't know anything I'd sooner hear than a real conversion to Christ. Someone to tell me how he found the Savior, how he was born again. That's a thrilling story you hear. Paul makes his defense first before the people in chapter 22. Then he makes his defense before the council in chapter 23 that we have read before the Sanhedrin. Then he makes his defense before the governors, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, we'll be seeing in chapters 24 and 5. And finally, he makes his defense before Caesar at Rome, the last chapter, Acts chapter 28. And here is the Apostle Paul. From the time he trusted Christ in chapter 9, right on to chapter 28, this brave soul, this large-hearted man, this man was willing to suffer for Christ, lay down his life for Christ. And finally, he eventually, I don't know a more thrilling story or character study than that of the Apostle Paul. The temple in Jerusalem is much in evidence in these chapters of the Acts, as the very same temple that 28 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned and thus ordered to be put to death. And here you find Paul in that temple standing before the council. And the very same council, the very same Sanhedrin, headed up by Ananias, that also condemned the Lord Jesus Christ, gave him order to be crucified. And also the same council that condemned Stephen and commanded Stephen to be stoned. And the same council that made repeated efforts to destroy, to eliminate, to exterminate the early church. Here's the apostle standing before this so-called august body. I think it's a stroke of genius. Paul looks out over his accusers. He looks at this man, Ananias, and yet nothing else but contempt for him. He knew he was a Sadducee. In other words, we would say in those days, a modernist. The Sadducees didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angel or saint or the resurrection. Is it any wonder they were called Sadducees? How else could you be? If you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in the supernatural, you have all the grounds in the world to be sad, you see. And so he was a Sadducee. And here you find the Apostle Paul, and he looks out and he sees the Sadducees headed up by the high priest, but he also detects a sprinkling of Pharisees. Now the Pharisees believe in the supernatural. They believe in the resurrection. And Paul thought, here's my check. Now if you want to find those points out, you'll find in verse 6 what the Sadducees believe, and verse 8 in what the Pharisees believe. And so the Apostle Paul, he saw this divided audience. Up to this moment, they were united to condemn the Apostle. But the Apostle Paul, with his master stroke, he says, I am a Pharisee. For the hope of the resurrection, I am here in bonds at this time. Right then, he split his opposition. Right then, he split his audience right down the middle, and he turned. right then he set the Sadducees against the Pharisees and the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And the Pharisees said, why? This man, the Pharisee we've been persecuting, and he believes in the supernatural, so do we. He believes in the resurrection, so do we. And so they took exception to the Sadducees, especially the high priest. And so fierce was the conflict between these two groups that the governor, the Roman governor and the centurion had to intervene lest Paul be pulled in pieces by these brutal men and leaders, if you will, of religion, leaders of the nation of Israel. So Paul here was very graciously protected by the Roman centurion. You more or less have that today. You have the liberals, those like represented that day by the Sadducees, the liberals, the modernists. They don't believe in the supernatural. But you also have those who believe in the supernatural and who also believe in the resurrection. You might speak of them as fundamentalists. And today they are at odds. It's strange to say, a lot of the fundamentals are not standing for fundamentals the way they should. But in the midst of all this confusion, this strife that was going on, God says something to the apostle. Here is God watching the proceedings in the council. He listens to Paul's defense. He sees the reaction from the high priest to smack Paul in the mouth. And he listens to Paul's rebuttal, God shall smite you, you wicked wall. A reference to what Christ said in Matthew 24, outwardly you indeed appear beautiful unto men. You're a whited sepulcher, but within you're full of all dead men, bones, and all uncleanness. And you high priest, outwardly with all your white robes like an outward sepulcher, you are beautiful. But you've got a heart that's dead and full of corruption. You wicked sepulcher. God listened to this. And then he saw the conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He saw how close Paul came to losing his life. And if it hadn't been for the Romans whom God calls to intervene at this time to rescue Paul, Paul likely would have lost life. But notice what God said to Paul in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him, that's Paul, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Here you have the quiet after the turmoil and the calm after the storm. How wonderful to know we have such a God watching over us at all times under all circumstances concerning all things. You'll notice the conspiracy that took place in verses 12 to 35. Here you find, and it's very strange, these men, and they were determined men, and they had conspired to kill Paul. They wanted to have the Apostle Paul brought down. They said, 40 of us have bound ourselves under a curse. We're not going to eat or drink until we've killed this man, the Apostle. And so here is their conspiracy. Strong, 40 men, strong men, brutal men, clever men. But you know, this was found out, and it's amazing as you read this. It's very thrilling to read incidents like this, how God has a way. And Paul's sister's son, now however he got into the prison where Paul was, we don't know. Evidently in those days, we because the Romans, in many cases, were very courteous, as we'll see a little later on. This led up into the prison where Paul was, into the castle. And he went and he told Paul. Now, sometimes you don't like youngsters to hear certain things. My father used to say, little pigs have big ears. Be careful what you say around children. But here's one occasion, we thank God that a lad heard something. And he heard about the plot of these 40 men who had found themselves under a curse. They were going to kill the Apostle Paul. And he got permission to go in, being a relative, undoubtedly. Paul's nephew, Paul's sister's son, he got into the prison. He went and told Paul, Paul, Uncle Paul, you know what I heard? 40 men have bound themselves under a curse. They're going to kill you. And they have sent word to have you brought down to Jerusalem. And when you're brought down, they're ready to kill you. They're going to ambush you. And so the Apostle Paul called one of the centurions. He says, take this lad unto the chief captain. This lad has something to tell the chief captain. And he must have been a lad because it says he took the lad by the hand. Evidently, he must have been around 10, 11, 12. Years of age. And so it's remarkable when you see how important things hang upon something that we would call insignificant, just a little less. Precious lives seem sometimes hanging on trifling events. Paul's nephew. Paul's life was in the balance here. If this lad hadn't heard the story, the possibility is that the apostle might have been killed because of this plot. But it's wonderful to go through your Bible and see how God picks up boys. There are three of them on the front seat. I hope they're listening. In other words, God can use lads. He can use little girls. You remember Naaman? Had a little captive maid, and Naaman had leprosy, he was a dying man. And then the captive maid said, would God, my master, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would heal him of leprosy. There was the link that led to the healing of Naaman and his conversion to the new God. Then you remember also another case where a little lad was very important. David and Jonathan went entered into a covenant, and Saul had determined to kill David. And Saul had a feast prepared, and he wanted David to attend, for he had made a plot to have David put to death. Jonathan loved David. Jonathan had a talk and said, David, don't you be at the feast. I'll be there, and I'm going to listen to what my father, King Saul, has to say about you. If he's mad, if he asks, where's the son of Jesse? And if he's angry at your absence, then I know evil is determined against you, my father. But he says, I'm going to take the lamb and my bow and arrows, and I'm going out to the field. I'm going to shoot those arrows. And if I say to my lad that is with me, run and pick up the arrows. And when he goes out so far, I'll say the arrows are beyond thee. When I make that remark, David, flee for your life. My father has evil determined for you. Now if you want that story, it's over in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 38, and I'll read it to you. And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto the lad and said, let go, carry them to the city. Here is God choosing a lad again. Then you remember the case of Daniel. He was a teenager, a Hebrew, and the three Hebrew children also. Then the lad with five loaves and the two fishes. And here you have Paul's sister's son, just a man. What encouragement for children, young people. God has chosen the weak thing to confound that which is strong, the despised to confound the mighty. And in order for God to use us, even to save us, we've got to become a little child. Except you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's only in the measure after we maintain the childhood disposition, their simplicity, then God would be able to make use of us as he did these lads and this lassie that we referred to in our passage. And so you find how that this plot, formulated by these good men, was found out because of this lad, Paul's sister's son. And it was foiled. What happens? Why, two centurions, and a centurion means a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. These two centurions got 200 horsemen. Then they had also 200 more added, making altogether 470 men to take the Apostle Paul safely to his destination. I tell you, the devil overstepped himself. And here's the Apostle Paul, instead of going along the way the prisoners used to be taken in those days, with his hands chained and his feet chained. Why, here's the Apostle Paul, he's riding like a king. He's on horseback with 470 men as a bodyguard. Now, God can look after his children, can't he? There's no persecuted Jew, the Apostle Paul. And these 40 men, plus the Sanhedrin, and the high priest, and all the Sadducees, and they're going to kill this man, Paul! They are! Well, just now, he's being taken care of, riding on a horse as if he were a king with 470 others on horseback. What a bodyguard. More are they that are on our side than out against us. We have God's army. We have God's forces to protect us. Do you think the Apostle Paul was worried through all this experience? I don't think he was. Because after that turmoil, when he got in to the castle, you remember what happened. I've already referred to the scripture. Paul said, God said to the Apostle Paul, fear not, Paul, for as thou hast had borne witness of me here at Jerusalem, thou must also bear witness of me at Rome. Paul, you're going to Rome. And this plot is going to fail. These 40 men are not going to kill you. No one can kill you. You're going to be my representative. You're going to be my witness at the court of Caesar in Rome. And so you see how God overrules and protected his faithful servant. It seems very clear as you read the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God speaks in very high terms of centurions, Roman centurions. They're highly commended of the Lord, and they must have been very courteous, well-trained, real gentlemen. For instance, you have 4 or 5 cases of that. You find over in connection, I think, Matthew 8, There you have a centurion, a Roman, and in charge of 100 men, he's got a servant who's sick. And he hears about the Lord Jesus, and he goes to see the Lord Jesus. And he says, my servant is sick. Will you come and heal him before he dies? The Lord Jesus says, yes, I'll come heal him. Oh, the centurion said, no, I'm a man under authority. I have it unto me, and I could say, go, and he goeth, others come, and he cometh. But he said, I'm not worthy that you should be under my roof. A proud Roman, he could have looked with disdain upon a Jew, on the Lord Jesus. But no, this centurion, he was willing to get on his knees and say, don't come. Don't take another step. I'm not worthy to come under my roof, and I live better than the average. Just speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. The Lord Jesus turned to the disciples and said, I haven't seen such faith this way. Go thy way, thy servant, be a healer. Heal for he liveth. And here the centurion, how he glorified the Lord by his faith. Then you have another case of a centurion, the one who supervised the crucifixion of Lord Jesus Christ. For there stood that Roman centurion, giving orders, carrying out Roman law in the execution and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As he observed the whole thing, he was a very true man. And he made two statements, a dual confession, that are noble statements. Is not this the righteous man? This is the Son of God. That was a Roman centurion. Undoubtedly, he found Christ at the cross. This was a righteous man. He has no right to die. Not only is he a righteous man, this is the very Son of God. Then you have another centurion in chapter 10 of Acts. The first Gentile he saved was a centurion, Cornelius by name, a wonderful man. A number of remarkable things said about him. He had a wonderful reputation. He was a very liberal, kind man. But he wasn't a Christian. And God sent Peter to Cornelius' house to tell him words whereby he and all his house might be saved. And Cornelius had such a reputation and such influence, he got everybody in under his roof. And he says, Peter, all right. We're all here ready to hear all things are commanded thee of God. And Cornelius got saved and was the first Gentile. Thus the door was opened to the Gentiles, the door of the gospel, through a Roman centurion. Then you have another centurion referred to, and it was Julius of the Estaban. And he was the one who was in charge of that vessel that took the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in chapter 27, on his voyage to Rome. And he was a gentleman. He gave Paul liberty. He let Paul do as he liked. He took the chains off him. And he regarded Paul. Paul was a man of prayer, and when a great storm came up, he rocked with it. And they thought that everybody was going to be destroyed, drowned. Paul says, don't be afraid. 200 more men on that ship. He says, let's pray. And he prayed. And everybody on board ship, including the centurion, was saved. There's another centurion, a Roman centurion, who was saved by the grace of God. And then you've got the one in this chapter that we've been reading about. In fact, there are two of them here. Two centurions in charge of 200 horsemen. And how kind they were. The one who was so willing to listen to Paul and take the letter to the chief officer. How kind, how trustworthy these men. Here are centurions. I wonder if you're willing to follow these centurions. These were own soldiers. They were what we would call today men sheriffs in high office. Higher up than that, maybe chief of police. Maybe colonels or something in the army. They were military men, trained men. And yet in each case we see them led to Christ. And they were supervising or trying to keep down the people that were given to revolution, the Jewish nation. And yet in each case they submitted to those who they could look upon as their slaves and were led to Christ through those slaves. There's something else in conclusion. That is that verse 11 again I want to draw your attention to. Through it all, the presence of the Lord. It was night. You read in that verse. And what happened? Paul, the Lord stood by him. Be of good cheer, Paul. It was night. Be of good cheer, Paul. The Lord stood by him. By the night. To have the Lord standing by you under all circumstances. Yes, he stands by us under all circumstances. That's the presence of the Lord. At one place on my return trip, I gave a message on life in a capsule. And I mentioned the many things that had happened to me in the last 2 months. I'm not going into them now. There was sadness. There was sorrow. There was sickness. And also some encouragement. There were some things to cause joy. Some things that were, you might say, a little on the humor side. Some surprises. Then there's the fellowship of God's people here and there. All the things that go up to make life. Life in a capsule. And if we're going to accept life, we're going to accept all these things. Enough happened to me, experienced in the last 2 months, might represent the things that would happen in an entire lifetime. Life in a capsule, but in it all, the Lord stood with it. And you know what makes it easy to swallow this capsule? Take a good big mouthful of the water of His Word, and it'll go down easy. And so you have God saying to Paul, be of good cheer, Paul. The Lord stood by you. And there's the presence of the Lord, and there's the word of the Lord. Be of good cheer. Here's God encouraging the Apostle Paul, and he's appreciating Paul's witness, for he said, thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. Then you have the work of the Lord. It must continue. I want you to go on to Rome, Paul. And you have it also, the purpose of the Lord. It's imperative, Paul. You must. And so you have these four things in that text. The presence of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the work of the Lord, and the purpose of the Lord. I wonder if you know something about this Lord that we're speaking of this morning. Christ must be a wonderful Savior when Paul and millions since have suffered and laid down their lives for His name. Yes, He is wonderful. Millions have claimed Christ and it cost them. They suffered for their faith in Christ. They laid down their lives for their love in Jesus Christ. So I thought this morning of that hymn I always loved to hear it sung when I was a boy going to Sunday school way up in Stratford, Ontario. It always thrills me when it is sung. This wonderful Savior. that a stranger, and I'm speaking to you who are not Christians this morning, there's a stranger at your door. Let him in. It's the same one who Paul served, the same one who protected and watched over and stood by and comforted and encouraged and delivered Paul. He's a stranger. There's a stranger at your door. Let him in. He has been there oft before. Let him in. Let him in, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Will you let him in? Open now to him your heart. Let him in. If you wish, he will depart. That's a possibility. Let him. Let him in ere he is gone. Let him in, the Holy One. Let him in. He is your friend. He your soul will soon defend. He will keep you to the end. Let him in. Hear you now his loving voice. Let him in. Now, oh, now make him your choice. Let him in. He is standing at your door. Joy to you he will restore. And his name you will adore. Let him in. Now admit the heavenly guest. Let him in. He will make for you a feast. Let him in. He will speak your sins forgiven, and with earth joys all on it. He will take you home to him. Let him in. Now, will you do that? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for such a Savior. We thank thee for such a story to tell. All those who were with us suffer for that Savior, to lay down our lives for him. But we thank thee this morning for the presence, the power, the protection, the peace that is the portion of all those who know him. I grant that for any here this day who are not Christian, how empty, how lonely, how disappointing life must be with the best of all friends on the outside of their heart. May they indeed open their heart and let the Savior in. We ask it in his name and for his name. Amen. Let us sing in closing 226. Just as I am without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. If you have come to Christ, but you haven't confessed publicly, we give you this opportunity. But if you haven't yet made that decision, will you, as we sing this hymn, shall we stand?